Well, today is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the first of the seven annual high days or annual Sabbaths, and it is intimately associated with one of the most defining events in the history of ancient Israel. That event I'm referring to is the one that most of us know as the Exodus. That's what we commonly call it. Movies have been named after it. Movies have been made about it. It is the Exodus. In fact, the Passover sacrifice and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were instituted for the very purpose of keeping the children of Israel forever mindful of who it was that delivered them from slavery in Egypt. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it could be said, is a feast of liberation. Liberation from the bondage of Egypt, and of course that has implications for us, as we shall see later. When you look back at the history of Jacob and his sons, you must eventually run across the fact that God permitted Joseph's brothers to behave the way they did. It was not God's doing, it was their doing, make no mistake about it. But he permitted them to behave the way they did and treating Joseph the way they did. But you know, they didn't really have to do that, and God could have changed directions. He could have intervened at any moment and stopped them from doing to Joseph what they did. I don't think anybody questions God's power and his ability to do just that. In fact, he could have seen to it that Joseph safely returned to his father. You know, and he could have caused the famine to cease. He could have given the land rain and prosperity and kept the sons of Jacob right there and allowed them to grow into a great and prosperous nation without ever having them leave the land in the first place. He could have done all of that very easily, but he didn't. He didn't. He had a different route, as it were, a different way that he was going to deal with these people. Once you read all that happened and then think it through very carefully, it becomes clear that human free agents were making their own choices. Sometimes, especially if you're talking to a hyper-Calvinist, he'd have you believe that God arranged the whole thing, that he caused these wicked men to behave wickedly, that he's the one who threw the switches in their hearts and caused them to do what they did. But no, it's very clear from Scripture that God does not do that, that human beings, evil human beings, make their own evil choices. And so these human free agents were making their own choices, and God was permitting it. And yet God demonstrated his sovereignty because he was orchestrating events in such a way as to make those free will choices result in his will and his purpose coming to pass. Now that's really great. You know, you think about the explanations that are often given. The Calvinists have a simple explanation. Well, God arranged the whole thing. He wanted them to behave wickedly. And then the Arminians, on the other hand, says, well, it was God's exhaustive foreknowledge. He knew exactly what everybody's going to do. He knows all future free will choices, so he was able to arrange it because he had knowledge of those choices. But, you know, I say that God had knowledge of the present, exhaustive knowledge of the present. He knew what was in men's hearts. And in demonstrating his sovereignty in this world, he was able to allow them to go ahead with their wicked plans and still make it come out for his purpose. Now that's greatness. I would say the God of Scripture is greater than at least the depiction of God by either Calvinists or Arminians. But again, God could have intervened at any moment and stopped it all. He could have allowed Jacob's family to grow large in the land of Canaan until they filled it. And just as surely as he can cause an army of mighty warriors to turn on each other and to kill each other, he could have done any number of things that would have caused the non-Israelite inhabitants, the Canaanites, to leave the land. But he didn't. He chose instead to give Joseph a position of influence in Egypt and use him to give his family a place to live for, about four centuries before he would bring them back then to the land that he promised to Abraham's descendants and Jacob's descendants. You'd think it'd be a better idea to just let them grow large into a large nation in the land of promise. That over that 400 plus years, you know, that had a lot of time to grow big. And so they could have stayed in the land. Now, this is what I would have done had I been God. They could have been allowed to stay in the land. You know, I would have given them prosperity. I would have caused rain. And then they could have grown large in the land. And over that period of 400 years, they could have made arrangements with the Canaanites, and it would have been a gradual process. But instead, God chose to have a massive immigration plan where a whole nation comes flooding in all at once. I would never have thought of that. But that's the way he did it. And in fact, as we shall see, he had that in mind from the very beginning. God knew what he was going to do even before Joseph's brothers sold him. In Genesis 37, we're told that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Jacob loved him more than he loved any of the rest of his children. And Joseph's brothers hated him for it. Some of you may have gone through similar experiences where you were the favorite and your siblings didn't particularly like that situation. And so they resented you. Well, this says that they hated Joseph. And as we shall see, they indeed hated him. It was more than just a mild resentment like some of us might have had. And they hated him all the more when Joseph told them a couple of dreams that he'd had, because they could immediately see the implications of those dreams. They didn't like it at all. In Genesis chapter 37, let's read about those dreams in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, so he said to them, please hear this dream. This is Joseph talking. Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. That sounds like something I would dream. Had lots of dreams just like that. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Boy, that went over well. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Well, yeah. They didn't know it at the time, but yeah. Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Yes, indeed. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And you can imagine that. You know, you can picture that very clearly. So it turns out that this is a prophetic dream. It's a prophetic dream. Indeed, this was going to happen. God was revealing to Joseph through these dreams, or he was making it known early on, that this is what was going to happen. And this verse 9 says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And they said, oh boy, can't wait to hear this one. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Now, a little aside here, a side note. Sun, moon, 11 stars. 11 stars representing Joseph's 11 brothers. Joseph then would have been a 12th star. We read elsewhere, like in Revelation 12, about the sun, the moon, and 12 stars. Probably a little hint as to what the woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon on her, under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars represents. So we'll deal with that on another day. But let's continue on with the text for now in verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Well, sort of. Something like that will happen. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So Joseph's brothers clearly hated Joseph, and they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him, and they had a plot to do so at one point in time. But on the occasion when that might have taken place, along comes a group of Ishmaelites with their camels. It just so happens they have accumulated a certain amount of wealth. They had their spices and their balm and their myrrh, and they were headed for Egypt. Now, I don't know that maybe they would have been taking that route anyway, but it seems to me, given all that we read in the text, that the divine hand of destiny might have been kind of guiding them along, as they moved and made their way toward Egypt. And then one of the brothers came up with a great idea. You know, they had Joseph in the pit. Rather than let him die there, or rather than kill him, because we hate him so badly, why don't we make some money off of him? Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. So they did. They got 20 shekels of silver for him. Not too bad for a young Hebrew boy. So evidently, as they saw, well, as I say, no doubt the divine hand was behind all this. Now, again, wicked men were making their own choices. But God was showing his supremacy and his sovereignty by using their wicked choices in bringing about the fulfillment of his purpose. So I think it's clear that God wanted the children of Israel in Egypt. It was not just something that occurred. There was a misfortune or unfortunate event along the way, and God had to correct it. I think from the very outset, you can see that God wanted them there for his own purpose. In fact, this is just the working out of the details of something God had told to Abraham long before, when his name was still Abram. Let's read about that in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. That's Genesis chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 12 through 15. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that's God, said to Abram, "Know certainly, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them," and he gives the round number here, 400 years. So did God know about this, and was he planning on doing this? It would seem so. In fact, it is certain that he knew it, and he intended to use the situation for his purpose. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, why did God map out this particular course for Israel rather than going with my plan of leaving them in the land? Well, perhaps there are several reasons, but let's begin with one. I think we find a clue in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and beginning in verse 13. Now remember that God has been orchestrating events in order to get Joseph into Egypt, which would result in his brothers and his father coming to Egypt so that the nation would grow large in Egypt and then later come out by the mighty hand of God. In addition to orchestrating those events, God was also working within Egypt to prepare events there, to prepare one certain individual in particular. It's not that he made this person evil. The person did that himself. But he used his wickedness. He used his own choices in working out his purpose, in demonstrating his sovereignty. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me.'" I always hear Charlton Heston saying that when I read this. And nobody can say it as well as he can, and I'll be very disappointed if Moses doesn't look and sound like Charlton Heston. I've seen some of the modern depictions, and I'm afraid that they're probably more accurate. You know, he's not near as melodramatic as Charlton Heston. "So let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up." It means that God was orchestrating events behind the scenes so that this man, this particular individual, would be the king of Egypt. "I have raised you up." I put you on the throne, in other words. "That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That means his reputation. It's not so that everybody will know how to pronounce Yahweh. Now what he's talking about. He wanted the whole earth to be aware of who it was that was delivering his people, Israel. So not only did God orchestrate events and even use the actions of sinful men to assure that Israel would be in Egypt, but he also raised up Pharaoh to make sure that what would happen so as to cause the release of his people. The Egyptians would certainly know that the God of the Hebrews was the true God. The other nations would hear about how the God of Hebrew slaves defeated the mighty Pharaoh, who, by the way, whose name was known throughout the earth because of Egyptians, the might of the Egyptian army. And his armies would be overthrown, and all the gods of Egypt would be overthrown. So this they would know, and thus they would acknowledge that the God of these Hebrew slaves was the true God. This was one of his major purposes in doing what he did. One purpose. I'm sure there are many other purposes, but this was an important purpose. He says so himself. This is how his name, his reputation would be known throughout the earth, by his mighty acts. And it is interesting to me that this involves hundreds of years of God orchestrating behind the scenes these things taking place, using the actions of evil men to bring about his divine purpose. So this one event, the Exodus from Egypt, was a defining moment for Israel. God designed it that way. And he set up a festival. He established a festival, the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to commemorate that momentous event. You know, you think about it, and you see references to the Exodus all throughout the law. The Feast of Tabernacles also points to that event, as it was to remind the Hebrews that they dwelt in huts or in tabernacles when they, what? Came out of Egypt. So they were, their minds were to continually go back to that, because that was God's great act of redemption that brought them to the state of being the nation, the great nation, that he promised that they would be. The Ten Commandments begin with these words: I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the Hebrews were to associate matters of day-to-day life with their experiences in Egypt and their deliverance from it. For instance, in Deuteronomy 24, look at Deuteronomy 24 in verses 17 and 18, God says to the people, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment as a pledge. Now notice the connection here. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. You were a slave. You know how you were treated. Therefore, when you have the fatherless and the widow and the stranger, you know, the poor, the helpless among you, you don't treat them the way you were treated. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. In verses 21 and 22, he says, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So everything, not only the festivals in God's law, but also some of the things pertaining to human relations. The people of Israel were to reflect back upon this momentous event of the Exodus. So I think you can see how the Exodus was a defining moment for Israel. It was God's great act of redemption for the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we read, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. It's interesting he uses the word redeemed. He redeems his people from Egyptian bondage. That's redemption. Normally, you think about that as paying a price for the release of a slave or the release from bondage of some sort. And so God says here, I will redeem you. In chapter 15, Exodus 15, verse 13, he says, you and your mercy have led forth the people. This is a reference to what God did in Egypt. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And all this serves as a type, obviously, of another and even greater act of redemption. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ recapitulates the events of the life and times of Moses in ancient Israel. He is presented as the new Moses. That expression is not used, but clearly that is the way he's presented there. He is presented as the new Israel. Remember Isaiah 49 and the servant songs in Isaiah and how we understand those to be messianic. The servant of the Lord is, of course, it's a reference to the Messiah. In Isaiah 49 and verse 3, remember how the servant of the Lord says, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. So God refers to the servant, the Messiah, as Israel. In Exodus 1, the king of Egypt ordered the killing of the newborn male children of the Hebrews. And Moses, of course, was hidden for 3 months, and after which his mother could no longer hide him. She put him in an ark and put him in the reeds by the river's bank, and that's how he eventually wound up in Pharaoh's service. In Matthew 2, Herod ordered the killing of the male children. You notice the parallel. Herod ordered the killing of the male children who were 2 years of age and under, but Joseph took Mary and the child, and they fled, interestingly enough, into Egypt, and stayed there until the danger had passed. So you see the parallel. Moses and the children of Israel were baptized, as it were, in the sea, in the passage through the Red Sea. Christ was baptized in the River Jordan. Once baptized, as it were, Moses and the children of Israel went into the wilderness where they were tested for 40 years. Once baptized, Christ went into the wilderness where he was tested for 40 days. Moses fasted 40 days. Christ fasted 40 days. Moses went into the mountain to receive the law. Christ went into the mountain to give the law. Moses said, the Lord says. Christ says, I say. So you see the parallel, but you see who is the greater deliverer. It is Christ. He's the new Moses. Now, if you examine that, you don't have to take too many steps until you see the parallel more clearly. You see the types and the anti-types. Pharaoh, for example, was a type of Satan. Egypt was a type of the world of which Satan is ruler. You know, Scripture tells us Satan is the god of this world. So Pharaoh and his world were a type of that. Moses was a type of Christ. Israel was a type of the church, the body of Christ. And so it is Christ, the new Moses, who delivers God's people from the bondage of sin and the dominion of Satan. All this was in the plan of God from the very beginning. You know, all that he did, all that he orchestrated, he had this plan in mind. And that's really something profound when you think about it. It's really profound that God, orchestrating the events of history over hundreds of years involving the lives of millions, and he's orchestrating it in such a way as to point toward and lead toward this plan that he had in the beginning, from the beginning, in fact, from before the foundation of the world, in his mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, that's the body. You know, we don't think in terms of individuals here necessarily. Think in terms of the corporate body, the church. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This means simply that he had his plan in mind before he created Adam, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us. not predestined individuals unto salvation or unto damnation, as the Calvinists would have you believe. He has predestined the corporate body. The church itself is predestined. Christ is the predestined one. He is the elect one. And his body, if we become part of his body, then we become a part of that predestined, that elect body. You know, it's like a bus trip to California. It's predestined to California. It will arrive on such and such a date, such and such a time. If you get on the bus, then you're a part of that trip of destiny, as it were, that predestined trip. If you jump off the bus, you're not on it anymore, are you? You're not going to go to California. So this is not talking about individuals being predestined. It's talking about the predestination or the plan that God had in mind before, the corporate body, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So Christ, the elect one, and his church, the elect body, were in view from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. And we can see God orchestrating all of these events in the lives of the patriarchs and in ancient Israel. And what has gone before, that's Moses, the children of Israel, the Exodus, passage through the sea, sojourning in the wilderness, and so on, all of these things were intended, among other things, to serve as a type of Christ and his church and his ultimate plan of redemption, not just for Israel, but for all mankind. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread calls our attention to how God delivers us from the bondage of sin. And therefore, it calls our attention to a much larger picture. To get the picture, it's necessary that we go back to the beginning. Back to the beginning of human history. So I'd like to go and read a few select passages out of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, very familiar passage here, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth." Keep that expression in mind. Over all the earth. That's the dominion he was to have. "And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Adam, however it's pronounced in the Hebrew, is a reference not just to the first male, but to Adam and Eve, the whole human family. In fact, the word means humankind or mankind. Though men can sometimes behave like beasts, you know, he says here Adam was to have dominion over the beasts. Men can behave like beasts at times. God made them, God made the first male, or the first human beings in his image and likeness, meaning that they had something that beasts don't have. Animals are governed by instinct. You watch them in nature and it becomes very clear. They're governed by instinct. They do not have any sense of remorse or guilt. They may appear to have, especially your dog, you know, when he's punished a little bit for something he wasn't supposed to do. But really, that's not guilt and remorse the way you experience guilt and remorse. It's a conditioned response. They never think in terms of justice or mercy or morality. Never. That's not in there. Humans are different. They do think in such terms because they, or we, I should say, unlike animals, bear a resemblance to our Creator. Note also that God made the creature bearing his image. He gave him dominion over the other creatures. And as it says, as I called your attention to it earlier, over all the earth. The earth was not supposed to dominate man. Man was supposed to dominate the earth. Genesis 2 fills in some details of mankind's origin. Let's go to Genesis 2 and look at a couple of verses here. Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." This was a part of his exercising dominion. He was ruler of the garden. The garden was not the ruler of him. See, that's the point here. He was to tend and keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. This does not mean that he would drop dead upon biting into the fruit. But on that day, death would, when he did that, death would enter the picture, because eating the forbidden fruit meant no longer having access to the tree of life. This would be the result. So death would, in that sense, enter the picture. Now in chapter 3, verses 22, well, you know the rest of the story, of course. I'm not going to go through the what happened when the serpent shows up. But then in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This was after they did eat the forbidden fruit, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is how death entered the picture. It doesn't mean that Adam was created immortal. It means that he had access to the tree of life. His immortality depended on God. It was not inherent immortality. But once he no longer had access to it, the tree of life, and I don't know how much of the story to take is symbolic and literal. It doesn't really matter. But or it could be both, you know, literal and symbolic. But the point is, he no longer had access to the tree of life. Therefore, death was now had now entered the picture. And he goes out into a world of death, a world of sin and death. Now, let's look at the content of the curse that Adam brought upon himself and upon all his progeny, including you and me. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about it in verses 14 through 19, not only the curse pronounced upon Adam for what he did, but also on Eve and on the serpent as well. Now, there's obviously, in a story like this, there's more to what is on the surface. There's more to it than what is merely on the surface, and we'll see if we can get underneath the surface and understand what this means. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. Remember on Saturday Night Live when Charlton Heston said that to Oral Roberts? It was kind of funny, you know, all of a sudden this door opens, and there he's using that famous Moses voice and saying that. But anyway, when I read this, I remembered that, had to mention it. And you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, this does not mean that the serpent had legs till God kicked them out from under him. It doesn't mean, as some people have thought, that snakes used to walk around, and then God, you know, clipped the legs, and now then they crawl in their bellies. I think there's more to the meaning here. You know, normally when you think of someone crawling on his belly and eating dust, normally that's the language of defeat. Is speaking of the ultimate defeat of Satan the devil. That's my opinion. If you don't agree with that, that's fine. It's okay to be wrong. No, I think that's the deeper meaning in the message here, that the devil will be overcome, overthrown eventually. Now, how's this going to happen? How is this defeat going to take place? Well, you see it right there in the next verse. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, her offspring. He, the seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know who the seed is here, don't you? The seed of the woman is Christ. Now, Sunday night, when we took the bread and the wine, we were commemorating the bruising of his heel. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, you know, we know it hurts to have babies. A lot of women have experienced that. And I don't know that that's really the meaning here. I think what he's saying is the pain of giving birth would symbolize the woman the pain would experience when she saw those that she gave birth to behaving the way they would behave. When she saw how they would treat one another in this out there in this world of sin and death. The Cain and Abel incident is an example. Goes on to say, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now I've heard it said that this is God's order right here. There it is. Read it, ladies. He shall rule over you. That's so you can learn government. Now, you know what he's really talking about here? For one thing, the translation could probably be included. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire shall be against your husband. We're talking about a little competition here. In God's original design, yes, there was order. He made Adam first, as the Apostle Paul points out. He made Eve, but he made Eve to be his companion. Companion. Yes, there's an order within this arrangement, but it's not an order that involves, or not. It was not God's intention that her desire would be against her husband. Nor was it his intention that he would rule over her in the way it's describing here. This is not God's design for the family. It is not the order he intended from the beginning. Rather, it is a disruption of the original order. This is a result of their sin. This is what you can expect now as you go out into the world of sin and death. That's what it's talking about. A disruption, a corruption, a perversion of the original order that God intended for male and female. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And what did we say earlier? Dress and keep the garden. You're to have dominion over the earth. But now he's saying, reverse order. The earth will have dominion over you in this new world, this ugly new world that you've made for yourself. We can't blame God. Adam did it. And of course, the serpent was involved. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In other words, dominion over the earth? Don't think so. Not any longer. Not anymore. Now the earth would have dominion over him. Again, this is a reversal of what God intended. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You were to have dominion over the earth, but now the earth will swallow you up. So death entered the picture when sin entered the picture. And Adam and Eve now driven out into a world of sin and death, a world where Satan is ruler. So God is saying, in essence, Adam, because of your disobedience, this is the world that I'm sending you out into, a world of sin and death, a world of your own making. And by obeying the devil, Adam, in essence, made the devil the god of his ugly new world that he was about to enter. He gave the dominion he once had to the serpent until the new Adam, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head once and for all and restore God's original order. Now that's the larger picture. In other words, the seed of the woman, the new Moses, the new Adam, would ultimately redeem mankind from the bondage of sin and the dominion of the devil. So the Exodus then was but a microcosm of a much larger picture. So you can see how God orchestrating events in history to create this microcosm of a much larger picture. Now let's look at some of the scriptures that speak of this great redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice the parallel, the comparison of Christ with Adam. Chapter 15, verse 20, verses 20 through 23 is what we'll look at. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, keep that phrase in mind, in Adam, all die. And you can understand why. We just talked about it. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And Paul goes on in verse 45 to describe Adam as the first man, Adam, and Christ as the last Adam. And I don't think there's any question that he had in mind the Genesis prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. No doubt about it. Now, in the late 4th and the early 5th centuries, a great theologian named Augustine taught that we're all born sinners. Now, that's absurd. The little babies, innocent little babies, come into this world bearing the guilt of Adam. Now, they do come in a world that, thanks to Adam, thanks to the sinfulness of mankind, we have the ugliness, we have sin and death. But the idea that little children, that babies, that all of us are born into the world guilty is utter nonsense. You know, that concept makes God into some kind of monster, in my opinion. I think that to suggest it is at least borders on blasphemy because of the way it depicts God. But again, it is true that we are all born into a world that resulted from Adam's submission to the devil and his fall into sin. And it is true that there's a sense in which we are, or at least have been, participants in Adam's sin. In Adam, as he said, as the Apostle Paul says, we were in Adam. So in a sense, we were participants in his sin. Now let's see that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus, beginning with Adam, death spread to all men. Now why? Because all sinned. You know, the idea here is all of us, obviously, when we reach an age where we're accountable, an age when we can sin. A little babies don't sin. But he says that we all sin. Death spreads to all men. So we are participants, in that sense, in Adam's sin, in his transgression. We were in Adam. And so it's important to realize that each individual human being is identified with Adam and Adam's sin. But of course, we don't come into this world bearing his guilt. That's a different matter altogether. Now continue in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Talking about the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam being Christ. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see the identification that we had formerly with Adam. Through his sin, many were made sinners. We are born into this world of sin and death. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Speaking of Christ. You see, the old identification between Adam and us has been exchanged. That's the good news. It's exchanged for something infinitely better. We now identify with the second Adam, the one who accomplished what the first Adam failed to accomplish. We're told in Isaiah's servant songs that the suffering and death of Christ was pleasing to God. You know, it pleased him that he was bruised, that he suffered the way he did. Have you ever thought about that and wondered why? What kind of pleasure could a loving father derive from seeing his son beaten in such a way and suffering in such a way to the point of death? And I think the answer to that is twofold. First of all, God knew what the results of it would be. That's the most important thing. He knew what the results would be. The results in the redemption of a people. The result it would be the church. People being redeemed, people being forgiven, people coming into a relationship with God. So God was pleased with that. He was pleased with the effects that his son's suffering and death had. And secondly, I think it's alluded to in what Paul says, where it says here when he says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. What was pleasing to God was the faithfulness that he saw in his son all the way to the point of death. In other words, he came into the world. Everything the devil hurled at him, he passed the test. He never caved in, not once. He never submitted to the devil. And then even in this intense suffering at the end of his ministry, he still didn't cave in. Oh, he looked at it with dread. You can see that in the Gospels. But he never caved in. He remained faithful. He remained perfectly obedient all the way to such a grisly death that he experienced. I think that's something that God was pleased with. So we should remember his death and deeply appreciate what it accomplished for us, but his death should never be viewed apart from his faithfulness. He couldn't come here and just die an easy death. You know, you wonder, well, if that's all as necessary as his death, why didn't he just come as an adult human being and then go to sleep, die easily? Because that was not what he was to do. He was to demonstrate his faithfulness even against great trials, against great suffering, and that's exactly what he did. So we should not view his death and the efficacy of his death, his shed blood, without also including an understanding that his faithfulness, his undying faithfulness and this unyielding obedience that he had all the way to death. Now drop down to chapter 6 and let's notice what it says about our identity, our new identification with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." You know, legally, we're declared righteous before God, but when he says that we're no longer slaves to sin, that means we conform accordingly. We adjust our lives in accordance with what we have been declared, you know, the righteousness that we've been declared to have. Verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." So if you've died, then you're free from sin. And what he's saying here is that formerly, just as formerly we were in Adam, and in a sense participants in Adam's sin, because we sinned, but now there's a new identification. Now we're in the last Adam. Now we're in Christ, in whom there is no sin. Now how do you get from here to there? How do you get from the first Adam to the last? How do you change identifications? Well, it's very simple. It's through faith. Through faith. That means that we come to God, God's offer, recognizing his offer. And you might compare faith to, I think a good analogy is a beggar who is hungry, and someone very merciful comes along and offers a hot meal, and the beggar simply reaches out gratefully to receive it. That's faith. That's what we do. That's how we approach. And of course, in being in Christ, we're now called upon to adjust our lives accordingly. We look to his obedience, and we too are to be obedient. We're free from sin. So just as the children of Israel were redeemed from bondage in Egypt, liberated from Pharaoh's dominion, so we, if we are in Christ, are redeemed from the bondage of sin. His death has become our death because of the new identification we have. We're liberated from Satan's dominion. And that, brethren, is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really all about. That is the larger picture.